Have you ever had that experience where maybe you're dealing with a child that's not your own? Like, I hope that you're, if you have kids, I hope your own kid doesn't do that to you. They probably shouldn't say that to you, but typically this is going to happen with someone that's not your child, right? Where they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and you're like, you shouldn't do that. And you try and give them some direction, and they just kind of pout, and they're like, you know, who are you? You're not my dad. You're not my mom. You're not the boss of me. Has to do with authority, right? Yeah, we're going to get into that. But before we do that, I forgot to say this last service, but coldest night of the year is coming up, which is a big fundraiser that's put on to support the Mustard Seed, which used to be called New Life Community, and I've put together a team. And if you want to join the team, you can go to the website for Coldest Night of the Year and sign up with me. And we end up walking out in the cold February 22nd. It's a Saturday where we raise funds. We'll give you more information next week, but you can go on the website, look at that. Come join Gateway City Church team for Coldest Night of the Year. Authority is an interesting subject. There's different types of authority, isn't there? You know, one type of authority is the type of authority that you follow it because you're afraid of what's going to happen if you don't, right? It's kind of a fear-based authority, like maybe when you're dealing with police officers. I don't know about you, but for me, I'd prefer to drive faster than what the speed limit shows. It's kind of in my blood. On my mom's side of the family, they're hunters, and there's kind of this joke about the lead foot hunter, you know, where my uncles and my grandpa, they just were speeding everywhere. And I probably inherited a little bit of that, but there's this aspect of, like, there's this sign that says you can only go so fast. And there's a fear aspect for me of, like, to be honest, probably not fear of, like, hurting myself. It's more of a fear of getting a ticket than anything. Just being honest. And there's other things like that as well, right? Like maybe it's the tax man. You know, tax season is coming up, and you're going to pay your taxes. Probably not because you want to, probably because you feel you have to. And you know the consequences that are a result of not paying your taxes, and so you do that. There's all sorts of things that are like that. I think of even like, we live in a wonderful country, Canada, but there's other places in the world. Like if you live in North Korea, right? There's certain things that you got to live a certain way, say certain things and not say other things, and you do that based upon fear. There's a fear-based authority in that country. There's other authorities that we recognize, and sometimes that authority isn't a fear-based authority. It's authority based on knowledge or experience. So we recognize those authorities based upon this person just knows more than me. This person has experienced more than me, and so they are an authority. And there's all sorts of those. Like, we look them up on YouTube, don't we? There's all sorts of people that they're talking heads. And depending on what we recognize as authority, we go and we listen to them and hear what they have to say. I'm kind of a sports fan of sorts. And I like to listen to what the authorities have to say about basketball. So what I mean by authorities, like I get on YouTube and I'll listen to the commentators. And the commentators typically are former NBA basketball players. And so they're talking about the game. They're talking about players. They're talking about what is happening. And I enjoy listening to them because they have an understanding of the game that I don't have. And so I want to hear what they have to say. And there's probably different ones that you have as well. I don't know about you, but I find it's harder and harder today in the 21st century at times to know who to listen to. Because everybody has a voice today, don't they? I mean, maybe the person that you're listening to or the person who's putting their videos on YouTube, they might not know anything about the subject. But as long as they sound like they know something and they're convincing, they can get an audience, right? And you can have a topic and you can have completely different opinions. And depending on which one you want to listen to, you listen to that, and it builds up your sense of what you believe. But at times, it's hard to know what to believe because everybody is an authority today. If they have a computer or a cell phone, they can post it. Maybe you've had this, you know, sometimes when you're listening to these things, it's kind of like, who are you to say that? What gives you that authority? And depending on your personality, that might come up more than others. Have you ever done, like, personality tests? If you ever taken, like, an Enneagram or anything like that, it kind of, like, gives you a number. You're a 1, you're a 2, you're a 3, da-da-da-da-da, and it's based on your personality. Well, years ago, I took this personality test, and it was, like, an Enneagram, and it's, like, I'm an 8. If you know anything about the Enneagram test, the 8 is the challenger. And that can come out in positive or negative ways. For me, the challenger, you know, it's the person who tends to want to challenge things a little bit. Like, really? Is that true? What makes that true? And I tend to want to question things. Today, we're going to dive into a story in the book of Mark. We've been working through the book of Mark. The life of Jesus is fascinating, and as we're hitting Mark chapter 11, we hit this topic of authority that comes up in the life of Jesus. Before we dive into this, the context to this that we talked about a couple weeks ago is you have this instance where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. He knows that it's the last week. And it's just before the Passover, a huge celebration in Jerusalem where people from all over are coming in. And Jesus walks into the temple, and he creates a huge mess. He's turning over tables. He's kicking out money changers. He creates an entire mess of the temple based upon his judgment on what is happening in there at that time. Here what we have is a scripture that happens just after that where the religious authorities are questioning Jesus. They're saying, who are you? What gives you the authority to come in here and make a mess of our religious establishment? So here we are in verse 27. It says, again they entered Jerusalem as Jesus was walking through the temple area. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him, and they demanded, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do them? Who gave you the right, Jesus? Who are you? Who's given you any type of authority to do this? Verse 29, Jesus says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question. Jesus replied, did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me. They talked it over amongst themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe John? But do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid of what the people would do, because everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. Jesus replied, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. Such a fascinating way to answer a question. It's actually like, this is Jesus' MO. This is mode of operation. Like, when the religious authorities were trying to trap him in something, ask him a really hard question, he would oftentimes answer a question with a question. And he wasn't doing it because he doesn't want to answer the question. He was doing it to get them to start thinking. And this is a really good question. He starts asking them about John. So you're questioning me. Jesus is saying, you're questioning me about my authority. You don't believe in my authority. Let's go further back and let's talk about John. What did you think about John? What did you think about John? And they're a little bit scared to answer. They didn't really like John either. But if they say that John had no authority, they're scared about what everybody else is going to think. Isn't it like that today in our society? At times we're afraid to really speak our opinion because we're afraid about what everybody else is going to think. And so they hold off. But Jesus points back to John. And the reason is because John was Jesus' forerunner. The Bible talks about that they were all, like all of Israel was waiting for this Messiah, this chosen one, this anointed one that was going to come. They're all waiting. And this Messiah was going to have authority. He was going to be along the lineage of the kings from the line of David. And he was going to come and he was going to change everything. And they were all waiting for this. And they knew that there was going to be a forerunner before the Messiah. There was going to be someone that was going to come that was going to declare and prepare the way. John was that person. And so John is directly connected to Jesus. And it was John that as he's baptizing people and he's preaching and he's teaching, Jesus shows up on the scene. And the moment that John sees Jesus, he stops. He says, look over there. Look over there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to stop. Forget about what I've been doing. Look it over there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Incredible statement. And a statement of power and a statement of authority. That idea of Lamb of God, the people were used to going to the temple and they were used to bringing their sacrifices, their lambs and their goats for the forgiveness of their sins. They'd done that their entire lives. But the statement, the Lamb of God, they'd never heard that before. Brand new statement. John, what do you mean by that? The Lamb of God. This is God's lamb. It's not humans bringing it to them, but it's God's lamb. And he says, this lamb comes directly from God, and he's going to take away the sin of the world. That was a statement of authority that John was making because they knew only God can take away sin. Only God can take away sin. No other person can take away sin. Even when they would bring their lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, it wasn't the priest that was taking away the sin. They knew that only God could take away sin. And now John's pointing towards a human being. He says, behold, this lamb is going to be different. This lamb comes directly from God. And this lamb is going to take away the sin of the whole world. He's going to have the authority to take away your sin. That was a bold statement by John. It was a statement of authority and it was a statement of divinity. In Mark chapter 1, if you go all the way back to the beginning of Mark, John the Baptist is baptizing people. And as Jesus shows up, Jesus asks John to baptize him. John, you need to baptize me. And so John, even though he doesn't want to, he feels like he doesn't have the authority to do this because Jesus is above him. He ends up obeying Jesus and baptizing him anyways. And as Jesus is baptized and he comes up out of the water, what they see is the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And this voice from heaven calls out and says, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. You are my dearly loved son. God calls out and he claims Jesus, you are mine. You are mine, and you bring me great joy. So Jesus goes back to John, and he says, if you're questioning my authority, I want to know what you think about. Jesus saying, I want to know what you think about John. Because John is the one who declared who Jesus was. John is the one who baptized Jesus. And it was in that whole scenario where God calls out and says, this is my son. So where does Jesus' authority come from? If we look at Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up onto a mountain to pray. And many of us know this story. As they go up to the mountain to pray, Jesus is transformed. they have a supernatural experience where they start to see Jesus as he truly is in his divinity, and he's shining and he's glowing and his clothes are white like they've never seen before. And once again, there's this voice that shouts out from heaven. And once again, the voice is, "This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him." This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. Not just, "Man, this is my dear loved son. I'm pleased with him and I love him." But once again, he's speaking to these three disciples and he says, "You need to listen to this guy. Don't just respect him. Don't just recognize his authority, but listen to him." So where does Jesus' authority come from? It comes from God. Ultimately, his authority comes from God. Now, these religious leaders weren't willing to acknowledge that. And so if you follow this passage, just after Mark chapter 11, we get to Mark chapter 12. And there's a story that we see that Jesus tells the religious teachers. He tells them a parable, and he says, "I want you to listen to this story. There was a rich landowner, had a piece of land. And he took that piece of land and he built a vineyard out of it. He planted seeds and he grew it, and there was a vineyard that was built. And he built a watchtower and he built a wine press and he set up the whole thing so that it was fully functional. It was ready to go. And then he decided to rent it out. And these renters came in and they tended the vineyard. And when the harvest came, the landowner wasn't even, he wasn't there, he was away. And so he sent a servant out. He sent a servant out to collect some of the harvest. So the way it would operate is that when you rented out a piece of land for other farmers to tend, rather than expecting money in return as rent, they're expecting a certain portion of the crop. Very, very common, very typical. I don't know how much it was. The story doesn't tell us whether it's 5% or 10% or even higher than that. But whatever it is, the landowner is expecting something in return. He sends a servant out, and the story says that the renter saw the servant coming, and they're like, "Forget this," and they beat up the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Servant comes back to the landowner, and the landowner is like, "What's going on? Let me try this again." Sends another servant to go collect some of the crop. And this servant, they end up not just beating him up, but they end up killing him. Landowner finds this out, tries again. I mean, the landowner tries three times sending a servant. Every single time the guy gets beat up or killed. Finally, the landowner looks at the situation and says, "I'm going to send my son. They should listen to him. Should listen to my son." And so the landowner sends out the son. The son is coming towards the piece of land, and the renters see him coming from a distance, and they start planning and conniving, and they're like, "Man, if we kill the person who's supposed to inherit this land, maybe we'll get it instead." Kind of a ridiculous thought, eh? So they kill the son. And this rich landowner finds out what happens eventually, and there's judgment and there's destruction that comes upon these renters. Jesus tells a story, and the religious leaders are all listening to it. They're not dumb. Jesus is talking about us. This parable that Jesus is talking about is against us. He's saying that we're the renters. Not just that, he's claiming to be the landowner's son. And they're putting two to two together, and they know that rich landowner is God, and that son is like supposed to be like the son of God. Jesus, are you claiming to be the son of God? Jesus, who do you think you are? Oh man, this just gave them even more fuel to want to stick it to Jesus. Even more fuel. These religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was claiming his authority. And when I look at this story, when we look at Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 12, I think ultimately with all of Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us? And I think the obvious question is this, is do I accept the authority of Jesus? Do you accept the authority of Jesus? But I think the most important question isn't so much, do we accept the authority of Jesus, but does that translate to my obedience? Does that translate to my obedience? Because we can accept the authority of somebody and still not want to obey it, right? Going back to the old police officer, tax man thing, whatever, right? We can totally accept the authority of policemen and still do things where it's like, well, hopefully the policeman doesn't see, right? I'm going to speed in this zone, and I know the cops don't, like, monitor this street, so they don't see me, they don't, you know, right? Going back to the whole tax thing, you know, trying to, like, get away with, like, well, they don't know about this income, so I shouldn't have to pay, like, taxes on the income. I mean, there's a complete difference between authority and recognizing authority and obeying the authority. Right? Anybody who has kids knows this, right? Do your kids recognize your authority? But there's a huge difference between recognizing authority and actually, like, obeying, you know? My kids are, like, squirreling in their seats. Right now. Oh. I mean, like, I think if you come to my kids, they'd be like, yes, like, my dad's my dad. Like, he has the right to, like, kind of tell me what to do, although they probably don't like it, but it's like he has the right to do that. But there's an act of, like, are they actually going to obey me? So in my house, you know, we got, like, we tell the kids to go to bed. And they know they have the authority to tell them to go to bed, but do they really want to go to bed? No. And they want to fight it, like, as much as they can. So, like, they like to read books, so I send them, okay, go to bed and, like, read a book. It gets you sleepy, and so it's like they start reading. 20 minutes later, mom or dad comes in and says, okay, it's time to turn out the light. Oh, dad, I got, like, one more page. I'm just almost at the end of the chapter. Okay, finish the chapter. Go to bed, please. Okay. 20 minutes later, half an hour passes. I, like, walk by the room. Light's still on. Hey, what's going on? You said you're going to go to sleep. You're going to go to bed. And there's a struggle, oh, but I'm almost done, da-da-da-da-da. And I can do that over and over and over and over again, right? Do they recognize the authority, but do they really want to obey? Not really. And like, I can sit here and embarrass my kids all day long, but the reality is, don't we all do this? It's our human condition. It's like there's something inside of us that's like there's that authority, but I just want to do my own thing. I just want to do my own thing. I think if I'm going to, I'm just going to stop there for a sec and just maybe talk to somebody else here in the room that maybe you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, I don't even think I recognize the authority of Jesus. And that's a fair statement. You shouldn't have to listen to an authority that you don't recognize. Who is Jesus? I mean, within our culture today, it's become really, really popular. I think we've gotten past the statement of saying, well, did Jesus actually exist? Because I think all historians, when we look at the facts, it's recognized, yes, Jesus was a real person, he existed, so we can get past that. But I think the biggest question in our culture today is, who is Jesus? Who is he? For Christians, we recognize him as God, that he has authority within our lives. But within our culture today, I think the common statement is would be to, like, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He must have been a charismatic teacher, and he and he attracted crowds, and he was smart, and he had so many things that were good to say. But to go past the good moral teacher thing is taking it too far. He was a good moral teacher, and that's it. And I think that, like, there's something to say about that. One of the statements that I love the most is written by C.S. Lewis, and it was comes out of his book, Mere Christianity. This is what C.S. Lewis has to say. He says, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg." I don't know where C.S. Lewis gets this poached egg thing. Kind of weird. "Or else you'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." I think there's so much truth to that. Is that when we look at Jesus, we say he was just a great moral teacher. What we're doing is we're completely ignoring everything that he ever said about himself. Jesus never claimed to be a great moral teacher. He never claimed that. He actually claimed to be the Son of God. When people came to Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, show us who God is." Jesus is like, "Haven't you been around me long enough? When you see me, you see God." Can you imagine hanging out with your friend and him saying that to you? "Hey, when you look at me, you see God." If you're making that statement, that's incredibly arrogant, unless you are who you say you are. So Jesus, was he a liar? It's interesting because, like, when you look at the things that Jesus taught and he said, would a liar be such a great moral teacher? Calling his disciples to adhere to a profoundly high moral code. In fact, the moral code that he rose up was higher than they'd ever experienced before, higher than their religious teachers of that day were calling them to. Would a liar call them to that? And the other question is, what did Jesus have? Like, what was his motivation to lying? Was he looking after political power? If that was the case, he never grabbed it when it was available to him. Would a liar be willing to go and be crucified and whipped and killed based on a lie? What was he trying to get from that lie? It just doesn't add up. The other thing that C.S. Lewis points out there is, you know, maybe Jesus was mentally ill. Maybe Jesus was mentally ill. You know, they didn't have psychologists 2,000 years ago. Would have been good for Jesus to see a psychologist. Gary Collins, he's a professor of psychology for more than 20 years, an author of over 45 books on psychology-related topics. And this is what he says about it. He says, "Jesus exhibited no inappropriate emotions, was in contact with reality, was brilliant, had amazing insights into human nature, and enjoy deep and abiding relationships. I just don't see signs that Jesus was suffering from any known mental illness." When psychologists look at the life of Jesus, they don't see. It doesn't add up. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, but for Christians, we rely upon the four books of the Bible that talk about his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are those books reliable? That's the question. So we can talk about, is he a liar? We can talk about, is he a lunatic? We can talk about all those things, but can we actually rely upon those four books that we see in the Bible to talk about Jesus' life? It's a very good question. So when historians look at ancient literature, there's several questions that come up that they ask to see the validity, to see if it's reliable. One of those things is, when was it written? When was it written? So if they're talking about the life of somebody, if they're a historian and they're talking about whether it's Julius Caesar or they're talking about Jesus, they want to ask themselves, the people that are writing it, were they a contemporary of the person they're writing about? When was it written? And across the board, when they study the four books about Jesus' life in the Bible, historians know that they were written between 30 to 60 years after Jesus died and rose again. It was all within a generation. So the people who wrote it were followers of Jesus. It was recognized that they were followers of Jesus. And the people who would have been reading this after it was written were people that would have been around when Jesus was alive. And so if they were writing fanciful stories, if they were writing mythological stories, it would have come out in the society where people would have refuted that, say, hey, this is bunk, this is garbage, and they would have written against it. But it was written within that time period. Where it was written is important as well. Is it written in the area that it happened? This was the case of the four books as well. Cultural accuracy is another question that comes up. Is when they study ancient literature, they're looking at, is there inconsistencies? Do the writers understand the culture that they're writing about? And this is something that pops up in ancient literature where they can tell, this person actually is not an authority in what happened because they don't understand the culture, the political situation of the time. And so when they look at the four books of Jesus' life, they're culturally accurate. Culturally accurate. And then the other one is motivational questions when they look at writings of Jesus. Is what are the motivations behind writing it? Does the person who's writing it have an axe to grind? Are they trying to prove something? When you look at the four books of Jesus' life in the Bible, the one motivational question that comes through very, very clear is that they all had the same motivation, that Jesus is the Son of God. And they came to die for your sins. That's the one motivational question. Now, that's a really, really important question because, as we'll see, there's other books, especially over the last 100 years, that have popped up about the life of Jesus, ancient writings that they have discovered. And so the question comes up in regards to that is, what about these other writings that have come up that seem to, like, they don't really match up with the four Gospels? They seem to contradict at times the four Gospels in the Bible. Why aren't we listening to them? And this came to the forefront several years ago with the book The Da Vinci Code. Anybody read that book? I read it. And people are reading Dan Brown. And I remember at the time when it was really, really popular, people were reading The Da Vinci Code. I was pastoring on the island. And I remember a young lady, she was a young adult in our church. And she came to me one day with her book, The Da Vinci Code. And basically she said to me, this book has, like, shipwrecked my faith. Like, I don't think I can believe in Jesus anymore. Started digging in with her, and she was reading The Da Vinci Code as if it was like a historical book. And it's interesting because when you read The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown makes it sound like he's telling, like, a real story. I mean, he's a masterful writer. But she's like, man, I can't believe in Jesus anymore because of what I'm reading. I had to kind of walk it through her. And, you know, you realize that Dan Brown is a novelist, right? Like, he's not an authority on ancient literature. He's not a historian. He doesn't know ancient languages. He's a novelist. And so he's come up with, like, a really good book. And it's fascinating. But there's almost nothing in there that's true. There's almost nothing in there that's true. And that's one of the things that comes up with some of these writings. We talk about they found the Gospel of Thomas. The one in the Da Vinci Code is based on the Gospel of Mary. You have a number of different ancient writings that they've discovered. But when you put it up against those things that I just talked to you earlier about reliability, if you can throw those back up there, again, there, Ben, about reliability. When they look at these ancient writings that we don't have in the Bible that seem to at times contradict, it's very, very, it becomes very, very apparent that these writings were actually written at minimum 150 to at least 200 years after the life of Jesus. Minimum 150 to 200 years. Some of them even later than that. Some of them into the 300s. And so when we look at those writings, the reason why they're not accepted on the same level as the writings within the Bible is because the people who were writing them, they weren't contemporaries of Jesus. They weren't contemporaries of the disciples. They were so far after the case that they're coming up with their own ideas and their own stories, and they're writing it down. And so we're going, well, we can't respect that on the level that we respect the writings within the Bible. Where it was written, some of those documents that have been found, they weren't written within the Middle East. Some of them, it's like they found that they were written in France or further east within Asia. They weren't written in the area that the Bible happened. Cultural accuracy is another one, is that when they study these writings, it becomes apparent that whoever wrote them didn't have a grasp on the culture of the time of Jesus in the ancient Near East. And so that points out, okay, obviously that person didn't live in that area or didn't even live within that time period. And the other one's motivational questions. What are the motivations of these people writing it? And oftentimes it pops up that their motivations were a little bit suspect. They're trying to prove a point. And so that's why we don't look at those as authoritative. But going back to the original question, I guess the heart of it that we got to be looking at today is, do we accept the authority of Jesus? Do you accept the authority of Jesus? And where are you at with that? John chapter 14, I like how the Message puts it in modern day language. Jesus says, if you love me, show it by doing what I've told you. Show it by doing what I've told you. I love the way Jesus says that because it's completely based upon relationship, right? I mean, Jesus could have said, you should do what I've told you because if you don't, there's going to be consequences. That's how I would say things as a parent, right? My kids. This is what you need to do. And if you don't do it, there's going to be consequences. No PS4 for the next week. Whatever it is. Can you imagine Jesus saying no PS4 for next week? But Jesus isn't throwing down a this what you must do or else this is going to happen. But he's connecting to us on a very relational level. And it's because Jesus, that's what he wants. That's what he expects. He had a deep, abiding relationship with his disciples. And they declared their love for Jesus. And he declared his love for them. And I can honestly say that Jesus declares his love for you today as well. He does. He declares his love for you today. And he would say the same thing to us today. Is like, man, this isn't about me threatening you. But this is about having a relationship with the living God. He's like, man, I love you so much. I love you so much. Do you love me? Brings me back to the very end of John where Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And there's this banter between him and Jesus. And I think that's Jesus' question. He says, do you love me? If you love me, I know that you're going to want to do what I've told you to do. Maybe you're here today and this is a really important thing for you. Maybe you've been doing your own thing. Maybe you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but you would like to accept him into your life today. I would encourage you, all you got to do is call out to him. Say, God, I know that you love me. I know that you died on the cross for me. I've been doing my own thing, but God, would you forgive me? I want to follow you. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Another scripture that comes out and I think a question that pops up is, if we obey Jesus and we recognize his authority, is there a correlation between that and the Bible? So we have the four books of that are talked about the life of Jesus. We have books that are written by his disciples. And then we also have the Old Testament that was written before Jesus. And is there a correlation between that two? Maybe you're in a place where you're like, hey, I like Jesus. I'm cool with him. Just me and Jesus. But a book, I'm not so much. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 15. He's talking to the religious leaders. He says this to them. He says, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commands of God? It's taken a little bit out of context in terms of what's happening in the story. He's talking to them about how they're doing things their own way. They're making up their own rules. They're making up their own traditions. And by doing that, they're ignoring the word of God. They're ignoring how God has revealed himself to them in the Bible. And Jesus speaks into that, and he's like, man, why are you guys doing that? And he refers specifically to what we would call the Bible, and he calls it the commands of God. Jesus, in his authority, is recognizing the authority of Scripture. He's recognizing the authority of the Bible. And I think that it's possible for us to do that as well, where we base what we want to do on our own desires and our own feelings. You know, sometimes we even say, well, God has said this to me. God's telling me this. And one of the things that always direct us to is that God definitely speaks to us, and he speaks to our hearts. But whatever he's speaking to our hearts about, and he does do that because the Holy Spirit is alive and active, is it shouldn't be contradicting the Bible. God doesn't contradict himself. So if he's speaking to our hearts, he should also be showing us that lines up with what the Bible has to say.